Well, let me ask you this morning, in our culture, who you think the people who are most fortunate are? Who are the people who are seen as being the luckiest in life, the most fortunate, the people everyone else would like to be like? And of course, there's only one answer to that, really, which is lottery winners. You know, people who can do anything, have anything, travel anywhere. But to anyone who has come to know Jesus Christ, we know that it is those who are in Christ who have possession of the real treasure. I mean, this is something that no amount of money can buy. That secure sense of identity. What would you rather have for your kids? You know, more money or actually knowing whose they are. A real purpose, living for the honour of God's name. I mean, no amount of money can give you purpose in life. Having deep contentment. We all know that more money often leads to discontent. Having the ability to change from the inside out, as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ empowers us to do, so that we can become more like Jesus. I mean, these are qualities that money cannot buy. And perhaps most of all, the fact that in Christ we now have a secure hope for the future, our future beyond this world. And one day, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will live in the jaw-droppingly beautiful, extraordinarily varied physical land called the new creation, where the sights, smells, views, and enjoyments will be upgraded a million times from what we enjoy in this world. The new creation will not be completely different to the earth. It will be of the same order, but everything or anything that we enjoy here now, we will enjoy a million times more in the life of the world to come, because it will be more full of splendor and glory. It will be upgraded, and we will be upgraded so that our senses, our capacity to absorb those delights themselves will be through the roof compared to what we can do here. And best of all will be the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will be on his throne ruling, at the center of all things, to be worshipped forever and ever. Amen. So to be a follower of Jesus Christ here on earth gives us brilliant hope, deep-seated peace, beautiful contentment, and eternal hope. And we might ask, what could be better than those things? And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, then really you don't need to listen to anything else this morning, because that would be enough to think, how about actually starting a relationship with him? How about acknowledging him for who he is? Rather than just keeping him on the back burner, why not come to him, submit to him, fall before him, and take him to be our Lord and our Saviour? Because to know the person who made you, who loves you, who one day we will see, who himself is royalty, and that we can inherit every blessing through him, is a special thing to which nothing else can compare. And I've been a Christian for over 30 years, never regretted it for a day, and year on year it gets better and better. However, what happens when being a Christian doesn't actually seem to help in life? What happens when you come to a stage in life when life is so difficult and painful and numbing in its effects that even following Jesus does not seem to make any difference at all? And that's really what we're looking at this morning in Psalm 88. Last week we began to look at these Psalms of Lament, which is the type of psalms which involve crying out to God in pain. And usually in the psalms of lament, they take you into some kind of a valley, and the psalmist expresses the difficulty that he's in. Then he then he remembers what God is like, who God is, and is given courage to trust God for a better day ahead. So comes sort of out of the valley and onto some sort of plateau or mountaintop. That's the normal pattern for the psalms of lament. But not always. And today we reach book three of the five books of the Psalms, which is the low point. Here we see the death of an individual. And it's the death of an individual, the psalmist, because the nation is dying. The nation of Israel was dying before God because God had become its enemy. Contrary to what they ever thought was possible, God and Israel were now opposed, And when God becomes the enemy, the wisdom of Psalm 1 stops working and the hope of Psalm 2 dries up. And today we come to Psalm 88, which is the only psalm in the Bible that I know of where there is no hope, written by an individual into whose life not a single ray of light shines. Now you might think, I'm not sure I came to church this morning for this. But I'll tell you what, sometimes at the low point, we find words for the person who has no strength to hope. You know, many Christians find it difficult, impossible even, at certain times to pray. And so God has given us in Psalm 88 words for when we cannot pray. They are words to help us endure through the very bleakest of times. And I suggest this morning that they are words that are given to us as a gift when we are forced to inhabit the world of the psalmist. The psalm itself is not difficult actually to understand. It has an obvious structure. It breaks into three, delineated by three cries that come in verse 1, verse 9, and verse 13. And each of the cries has a time of day attached to it, or a time period attached to it. Verse 1, day and night. Verse 9, I call, O Lord, you every day. Verse 13, in the morning, my prayer comes before you. So we're going to work our way through, and then at the end, I'll offer some thoughts as to how I think this has particular application for us. And I've just picked out one word that might summarize each section. So cry one, first cry, slain. Slain. Verse 1 opens with a confession of faith, a confession that is grounded in history, reinforced by experience, and gives us an immediate view into the psalmist. Have a look down. O Lord, the God who saves me day and night, I cry out before you. Now here, what we learn is the psalmist is a genuine believer. They really do. They believe in the Lord. They're not a nominal believer. They're not a fake. He is a man of faith, because he knows that the Lord is the God who saves him. And the fact he uses the Lord, the personal name of God, Yahweh, is indicative of the fact he knows that this is the God who has made promises, and those promises are to bind himself to his people. You know, here is God who will not let me go. And so the psalmist comes to him exactly because he has an expectation that God will help him. Verse 2, may my prayers come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Now, there is a reason for this sort of emotional intensity, and the reason is not difficult to see as we go on into the rest of the psalm, which is that as the psalmist cries out to him, the last glimmer of light in his life is ebbing away. Verse 3, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Here is a man who is sliding downwards towards the underworld, towards death itself. Now, if you can imagine perhaps a high cliff, and above the cliff, a path that has got so muddy that when someone steps onto the path, they slip, their feet go before them, and they slide down and cannot stop themselves before the cliff. Well, that's really how the psalmist is feeling here. He doesn't have any resources left, and every movement in the psalm is downward. There is no relief. It's quite striking that between verses 3 and 9, those six verses after verse 3, there's nothing the psalmist actually does. Everything happens to him, because sometimes in life, when you reach that kind of low point, that's how it feels. You know, things are just happening to me. It's like a boxer who can't keep his hands up anymore. It's just sort of battered. So you see here in verse 4, I am counted. He gets counted among those who go down to the pit. He's like a man without strength, so his strength is hollowed out from him, leaving an empty shell. Verse 5, he gets set apart. Often in the Bible, to be set apart is a positive thing, but here, it's not. He's being released from a useful life and discarded because he has nothing to offer. And then it gets worse, if you thought it couldn't. It does. Verse 5, I am set apart with the dead like the slain who lie in the grave. In other words, not just dead, but slain. Slain is worse than dead. To be dead is one thing. To be slain is to be killed violently and prematurely. So that now, although he is just still alive, it feels to him as if he's in a mass grave, like whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. It feels like he's just a corpse. And in one way, it's difficult to know exactly what the life circumstances were of the psalmist because he doesn't tell us. I mean, could this be metastatic cancer or domestic abuse or displacement by war or the death of a child or any number of things? And as with many of the psalms, the psalmist makes it general enough to be able to give voice to all of these life situations and more. And my guess is that's why God has provided it, so that the people of God can understand that this applies in a variety of situations. But particularly for the psalmist, who represents Israel, as I say, here is the death of the nation. And as the nation goes down, so does the psalmist. And still, he's not hit rock bottom. If you notice that in verses 3 to 5, he has three statements. I am, I am, I am. He's describing the situation he's in. In verse 6 to 8, actually takes a twist for the worse. You have, you have, you have. It's not just that the psalmist is in terrible pain. It's not just that the psalmist feels that God has abandoned him. He actually feels that God has put him in this situation. The God who is able to save has not only not chosen to do so, but he's actively destroying him. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and may be repulsive to them. Now, I imagine here there are people who would, reading this, who would try to preserve God from this, you know. Maybe God just allows bad things to happen to us. But I don't think in this psalm the psalmist permits that. His convictions of God's sovereignty run too deep. I mean, this is what brings the worst of the pain. He knows that God is, maybe in a mysterious way, but in a definite way, is behind this. And you see how intense it is, verse 6. You've put me in the lowest pit. Not just any pit, but in the lowest pit, the deepest pit, the darkest pit. In other words, he feels that he has been singled out for special treatment. And I don't know if you're in your life you've ever had that feeling of thinking, I can't believe another thing has gone wrong. And it feels as if God has singled you out for special treatment. What have I done to deserve this? And they're such strong words. I mean, you've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Even Ebola sufferers sometimes get looked after by relatives who know the risk and are prepared to take it to look after their nearest and dearest. But this man has been consigned to utter isolation. And then God finishes the job by immobilizing him. Verse 8, I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. In other words, he is past tears. What are we to make of this? Well, one of the things to notice, I think, is that inscription, which I skipped over. That's the bit in italics at the very start of the psalm. So what it says there, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music, according to those two unpronounceable words. A maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And the word maskil and Heman, who comes earlier on in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 4, they both have connotations of wisdom. And maybe that's significant here. Here is a psalm of despair. But even despair can be expressed wisely or foolishly. And the psalmist teaches us something very important here, that when you have things to say at your lowest point, you should say them to God rather than say them about God. And you so notice how all the way through the psalm, he's still talking to God, which is a wise thing to do rather than talk about God. Okay, that's the first cry, slain. Leads on to that short section, verses 9 to 12, the second cry, incomprehensible, incomprehensible. The one thing that's still functioning in the psalmist's life, maybe it's the only thing, is his voice. And so he uses his voice to cry out a second time. Verse 9, I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. And whether it's an act of hope or a gesture of defiance or a small piece of resistance or just a pleading prayer, whatever it is, it's the remaining sign that he's not yet dead. But what he's expressing in verses 10 to 12 is that this doesn't make sense. It does not make sense what God is doing to one of his own people. Have a look down. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? God, what's the point of you killing me? I'm one of your people, and how can I rise up and praise you if I'm dead? You know, how can people know about your love from me if I'm in the grave? How can I speak of your faithfulness if I'm destroyed? In other words, what's the point of doing away with one of your people? It makes no sense at all. And especially when we consider that our God is the God of the living. You know, those pairs of words there, love and faithfulness and wonders and deeds, they are words that lead people to praise God. And when a person comes to understand who Jesus is, and they come to understand what Jesus has done for them, and they're amazed by it, they want to praise God, and they want to thank God. And often, they'll speak about God to other people as well. I remember very clearly being told by a friend of mine from a different culture, and they noticed, Muslim by background, they noticed Christians do seem very keen to speak about God and about your faith. And they reflected, I'm not sure what I'd really have to say. I don't think I've got much to say about my faith. I thought that was a telling comment. Because when you come to know Jesus, in Jesus, you do have a lot to say. And each praising voice strengthens the community's witness to the world and to the next generation. But not when they're dead. As in, when God adds to the number of the dead, when God subjects one of his own to an untimely death, he diminishes the reflection of his glory in this world, which makes no sense at all. You know, like, we like to think of the kingdom of God expanding so that more people in more places would hear about Jesus. But when God takes someone out of the picture, you've just slightly feels like scored a known goal, if you know what I mean. And I think we can understand what he is saying here. It doesn't make sense. Christians who are taken out of this world early, how does that help the gospel? Christians who are so severely afflicted that they feel used to neither man nor beast, where's the sense in that? And I don't know if in your own life you've been so low, that's how you felt, or you've known others who've felt that, or maybe that's how you feel today. Why has God done this? In the sense of, it's not just unfathomably painful, it might be, given the situation you're in, but it's also nonsensical. It's incomprehensible how this actually helps what we thought God was trying to achieve in this world. Just to take one example, I think of friends of mine who went as missionaries to India. It took them years to settle in. They had to learn not one language but two, neither of which were easy. Just at the point when they were beginning to see fruit, the husband was struck by terrible illness and spent a long period in hospital. It turned out to be a severe autoimmune condition, and after months of trying to get to the bottom of it, the doctor said to him, you need to leave the country, and we do not think you should ever come back because your body does not work with these infections. Now, where is the sense in that from a logical point of view? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? No! So why have you brought darkness, God, into someone's life when they're a Christian, when they're trying to do what's right and hopefully trying to be of use to you? And then again, it's hard to read that without thinking of the cross. I mean, when you look at the cross from one angle, there is no sense to it. As in, the Son of God, otherwise known as your best option, dying apparently for nothing. Well, what a waste. The most precious emptied out. You know, it's like that woman who poured out the alabaster jar into the drain. You know, to those who couldn't see it, they couldn't see it. What an absolute waste. That's how the cross seems, which perhaps only goes to show sometimes that we don't see the full story. We only see one side, because when you come to know Jesus, you come to understand, I see what he has achieved. It brings the other side in. And maybe that's teaching us here that sometimes we don't know the full story. It's true that God is all powerful. It's true that God is all loving. But you have to remember the third leg of that particular stool, which is that God is all knowing. And we are not. He sees everything. He knows everything. He understands everything. And we don't. And when my friend who had to leave India later on wrote a paper with some reflections on, I noticed that one of the comments, which I know I've said before, but one of the comments was, it is more important to trust God than to understand God. And that's because sometimes he is beyond understanding. He hasn't given us the explanation. Things are incomprehensible to us because he's kept the reason for it to himself. And the brutal fact is, he doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to furnish us with an explanation for why life is as it is. So there is no light for the psalmist. He's suffering, but for no reason that he's given knowledge to. Now, just when you think it can't get any worse, let's move on to the third cry. So you get slain, incomprehensible, and then the third cry, abandoned. It's usually at this point in the Psalms that things begin to take an upward turn. The psalmist notices, remembers something about God, and he perks up a bit and begins to recall something to mind, and that sort of takes him through to a higher place, and he's encouraged, but not here. Have a look at verse 13. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. So here he is in the morning, which is normally the good time, particularly in the Psalms. But in the east, no sun has risen for the psalmist. Why, O Lord, verse 14, do you reject me and hide your face from me? You know, it's this sort of extraordinary thing. Like a plant, the psalmist bends towards as a plant bends towards the sun, the psalmist is sort of bending towards God, but God's not there. He just knows silence. God remains absent from his life, and he doesn't know why. In other words, what's happening here all through the psalm is that the God of his experience doesn't line up with the God of his faith. And that is when life gets tough. The God who I'm sort of now coming to terms with is not the God I thought I knew. And it's very difficult. You know, we can all take a disappointment for a time. When you add in active slaying, I've been slain. When you add in incomprehension, when you add in no change, this is just going on and on, is a chronic situation. Eventually, something breaks inside of us, which leads us to those last verses. From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Maybe verse 15 does have something to say to those who suffer a chronic illness. I cry to you from my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. Sounds like it's something for a long time. Whatever the exact specifics, verse 16 and 17, you get these four lines of terror that flood over him. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood, completely engulf me. In other words, each unanswered prayer, each unanswered question each task for which he has no joy or strength, it's like another cold wave picking him up and dumping him in the surf. And he stopped struggling because at the last he is utterly abandoned. Verse 18, the darkness is my closest friend. I mean, it doesn't get bleaker than that. And that's where the psalm finishes. So it's not exactly Disney type of thing. We love a happy ending. But this psalm is given to us maybe for times when, as yet, there is no happy ending. And sometimes in life, that's where we're at, and that's what we need. What should we make of a psalm like this? Well, let me suggest three things for us. First of all, the psalm gives permission. The psalm gives permission for your life to collapse as a Christian and for you still to be a believer. God, in his kindness here, takes a great weight off us in this psalm so that when the toughest times come, we don't have to respond in a particular way. We don't have to get our grammar right or get our theology right or something like that. And even if we are dumped in the surf, it's not actually a contradiction to our faith or to God who put us there. And sometimes it's fine to acknowledge, actually, I can't see anything good at all where I am. Now, it's possible, even in despair, to get this wrong, to be against God. We shouldn't be, to be against God's people, to be against God's word. And the psalmist isn't like that. But he does offer permission simply to acknowledge, and I think it's very liberating, freeing, that he's like that. I just want to take the opportunity to point out to us that although he is, you know, at the darkest place, there's no hint of suicide in Psalm 88. And I raise that because in our culture, suicide is such a dreadful scourge. And the figures are so terrible. Often of young men, 25 to 34. Do you know what the second most common category is? Those aged 80 to 84. And I wonder if that says something about how difficult getting older is, how tough that can be. Suicide is never the unforgivable sin. And sadly, some Christians end up in that path, having suffered from terrible depression, which has been incurable for many years. But we need to know that it's not where the psalmist ends up here, and it's never the right thing to do, not least because of the effect on other people and the terrible pain it leaves behind. The psalmist chooses a different path. He collapses and gives us permission to do the same and still be a believer. That's the first thing. Psalm gives permission. The second thing is that God sees and God understands. As I suggest, this psalm is a gift to those who struggle to relate to the other gifts that God has given. As I began the sermon, I mean, the Christian life is wonderful. I mean, there's so many gifts that we enjoyed before we were Christian, but your eyes are opened where they came from when you become a Christian, and then you understand what you have in Christ. But what happens when you can't see them and when they frankly mean nothing to us? Well, there's nothing wrong with us when that happens. It's understandable at times, but nor is there anything wrong with God, because he sees us in that state as well. And that's why he's provided us with this psalm. You know, there's everything in me that wants to move from this psalm through the Bible to reinforce to us that everything's all right after all, and we do have hope, and there is a resurrection, and so on and so forth. All of it's absolutely true. But it is interesting that's not where the psalm sort of finishes. And I think it would diminish what God is giving to us here. Because sometimes this is how life is. God sees. And because of the cross, he understands. I mean, we can't read this psalm, I think, without thinking of another person abandoned to the grave, to the utter darkness where God's wrath swept over him. And you think of Jesus on the night before he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, the night before he died, how different he was to the rest of his life. For the rest of his life, Jesus was cool, calm, collected, always in control of things. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it all changes. And for the one and only time, he seems to go through some kind of mental disintegration. Now, why? Well, because he was facing what the psalmist faced here. He knew the blackness of the cross. And that's how we know that God understands us even in the darkest time. However deep or dark the pit is that we're in, God understands. And he too has been abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? So he does understand, even when he chooses not to answer us. And sometimes for us, it's more important to trust him than to understand him. Third thing I have as a suggestion is a question for us. The question is this: can we see and can we listen? There's a lesson here for the people of the community of faith, because at times there will be some of our number that go through a situation like Psalm 88. Hopefully not many people, or not many people at one time, but perhaps more than we think. And the question for us is, do we have eyes to see and ears to hear of those who are really struggling in church life? Grief can be very private, so it isn't always obvious. But maybe exactly because it's not obvious, that's the reason why we need to be aware. And the reason why relationships in church are so important, because there are many times in life we sort of feel like we particularly need other people at the moment. But in the end, of course, we all need each other. That's something this psalm says to us. But as we draw alongside each other, we should notice here that God chooses not to offer advice. And if God doesn't offer advice, why would we? You know, sometimes advice is not what is needed. It's simply someone who can empathize. And again, I think that's a liberation. Yeah, sometimes we feel we've got to have an answer. But what happens when there is no answer? Or when we can't think of what to say? And this psalmist says to us, that's all right. You don't need to have an answer. But you do want to be with people at this time. And when we are with people, we need to understand that sometimes a hole can be deeper and darker than we can really understand. Some years ago, I interviewed a man at the men's convention who had a disabled son. And he spoke about how he himself was a sportsman, so he really wanted a child that he could throw a ball to and, you know, that sort of thing. And this son was never going to be that. I mean, he will never change from the situation he's in unless God did something extraordinary. And he spoke of the agony of seeing other parents with their children. And at the end of the interview, I asked him, I mean, he'd been so open and he'd been so sort of forthcoming, really. I asked him, through all these years, have you seen any good at all somewhere? Has God shown you, you know, has there been a glimmer of light? Has there been a silver lining somewhere? To which he paused and then said, no, it's just been awful. But the funny thing was, of course, he was still a person of faith, like the psalmist. And can anything be more impressive than someone like that in whom God is working? So maybe it's a relief to us that if we can see and if we can listen, God will maybe bring comfort where there was no other comfort to be had, because God knows exactly what we need. And in our toolkit to help us endure, he adds this unique instrument, which is Psalm 88. So you can save it up for yourself. I don't think it's a psalm for everyday use. But when light or hope would be too much to bear, Psalm 88 is just what you need.